I'd like to read with you three passages. The first is in the Psalms. We're going to read in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Conversion and wisdom coming from God's word. Now into the New Testament, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. And we'll be reading the words of the Lord Jesus in this verse, John chapter 5 and verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. One more reading, please, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. The subject tonight, of course, is the Word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4 will tell us something about the Bible. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick. That is the old English word for living. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Tonight's subject is to look at the question and hopefully answer the question, is the Bible true? Is the Bible reliable? Can you really trust the Bible as the word of God? Now, using the Bible to prove that the Bible is the Word of God is circular reasoning. It's a little like evolutionists who date the fossils by the strata in which they are found and then turn around and date the strata by the fossils that are found there. That is circular reasoning. But examining the Bible to see whether it stands up to the claim of being the Word of God is another thing altogether. We should expect that a communication from God would be unique among the books in the world. And it is a fair and proper challenge to ask whether the Bible stands up to that exacting demand. I would say to you that when the Scriptures are approached with an open mind, they pass the test resoundingly. Think for a few minutes about the Bible's unity, its prophecy, its durability, its accuracy, and its ability. And I'm going to be very, very careful about your time because it is valuable and hope not to bore you or to waste your time with a lot of facts. The word Bible comes from the Greek word for papyrus plant, biblos, since the leaves of that plant were used for paper. Therefore, the title the Bible means the scrolls or the books. How did 40 different writers from three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, writing in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, over a period of 1,600 years, and from a bewildering variety of backgrounds such as prophet, priest, king, shepherd, tax collector, rabbi, fisherman, physician, and servant, produce a book of such unified character? With little chance, due to both geography and chronology, for either collusion or collaboration, they wrote a book that is incredibly free of contradiction. How is this possible? Since there is no parallel to this in any other literature in the world. Could it be that in all of those 1,600 years, there was a single omniscient mind that was communicating the message? Because the Bible has an underlying theme carried on from the book of Genesis, its first book, all the way to its last book, Revelation. And that theme is this, that the one true God would send his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior. That Christ would accomplish redemption by dying on a cross, bearing the sins of guilty sinners. That he would rise from the dead and bring salvation and eternal life to all who would trust him, and that eventually he will return to earth to reign forever and ever. So the Bible's unity is a remarkable thing, as I said, unparalleled in the literature of the world. The Bible's prophecy, of course, is noteworthy. People marvel if an astrologer gets one guess right out of 10, if a psychic solves one crime or a fortune teller makes one correct prediction. But the Bible's track record is unmatched in the history of the world. Its batting average is 1,000. It has a perfect rating of 100% accuracy. Furthermore, the Bible's prophecies were not vague general statements, but involved specific names of places and people, precise dates, unlikely scenarios, and detailed descriptions like naming the Persian king Cyrus by name 150 years before he was born, or telling of the coming of King Josiah 300 years before he was born, foretelling the rise of Alexander the Great, his early death, the division of his kingdom into four parts, the rise of Rome and its empire, and the very year when the Lord Jesus would enter Jerusalem. No other book in the world is like this. The person who chooses to not believe the Bible faces the impossible task of explaining how all this happened by guesswork or coincidence. Lee Strobel, a former skeptic, likes to say that the Old Testament gives us a thumbprint. It says, quote, that when you find the person that fits this thumbprint, that's the Messiah, that's the Son of God. And throughout history, only Jesus Christ has had that thumbprint. Strobel, who earned a law degree at Yale, used to be an award-winning legal affairs journalist for the Chicago Tribune until he was confronted with the claims of Christ. What happened was he was an unbeliever, a skeptic, may even have been an agnostic, and then his wife trusted Christ. And now Christianity came right into the home, so he decided to apply all of his journalistic skills toward Christianity so that he could show how historically incorrect, how wrong it was. But the skeptic became a believer when he studied the facts. As Strobel studied the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, he found that they were not easily dismissed. This is what he writes. The more I studied them, the more difficulty I had in trying to explain them away. End of quote. As he looked at the odds of any one person fulfilling these prophecies, he was stunned at the scientific evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Strobel was shocked by the work of mathematician Peter Stoner, who proved that the chance of any one person fulfilling even 8 of these Old Testament prophecies was 10 to the 17th power. That is one with 17 zeros after it. And if Brother Gustafson was here, I think he would tell us that is 100 quadrillion. I think that is a number that very few of us could even begin to fathom. To try to comprehend that enormous number, Strobel said, I did some calculations. I imagined the entire world covered with white tiles that were 1.5 inches square. Every bit of dry land on the planet covered by these, with the bottom of just one tile painted red. Then I pictured a person being allowed to wander for a lifetime around all 7 continents. He would be permitted to bend down only one time and pick up a single piece of tile. What were the odds it would be the one tile whose reverse side was painted red? Mathematically, the odds there would be the same as just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies coming true in any one person throughout history. If that didn't boggle Strobel's mind enough, Peter Stoner demonstrated that the chances of anyone fulfilling 48 prophecies were 10 to the 157th power. Strobel realized the incredible implications of that as well. It would be like finding a single predetermined atom among all the atoms in a trillion, I have to read this because I wouldn't be able to remember this, a trillion, 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 billion universes the size of our universe. Lee Strobel finally did the intellectually honest thing. He recognized Christ was the Savior, the Messiah, and he trusted him. Think about the Bible's durability. The words of L. Ron Hubbard, founder of the Church of Scientology, who was cremated upon his death in 1986, are stored in a number of underground vaults built to last 1,000 years. There is one in New Mexico, 2 in California, and possibly one in Utah. We do not really know because not all information is forthcoming where their practices are concerned. But the cylindrical container in Petrolia, California, is 14 feet below a cow pasture. It is as wide as a Boeing 747, and it is 140 feet longer. Besides his written works, it was supposed to house his words recorded on audio discs made of gold, etched into stainless steel, steel phonograph records, and gas-filled titanium time capsules. The land, plus the vaults in these 2 or 3 places, are worth many millions of dollars. And all this is done in hopes of somehow preserving from the relentlessly encroaching sands of time what Hubbard's followers call his wisdom of the ages. God's approach was exactly the opposite. He sent his word out to the world. He purposely exposed it to the light of day, to the fires of persecution, to the sharp claws of higher criticism and the scorn of unbelievers, to the assault of atheists and agnostics and the ridicule of the irreverent. As a result, no book in the world has been so thoroughly attacked from every possible angle. Enemies have assailed it using every weapon in their mental arsenal. Yet still, despite every tidal wave, every hammer blow, every Bible-burning conclave and martyr-silencing execution, here it stands, the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Enemies of the Bible have really run out of ways to try to disprove it, because it has withstood every test and survived to see the burial of all its past would-be pallbearers. How has it managed to survive such vitriol? What power has preserved the Bible when many and powerful foes united to eradicate it from the earth? Christians are certain that they know the answer, and that Peter is the one who voices that answer when he said, "The word of the Lord will endure forever." The Bible's accuracy, I'll just be very quickly here, it's not only the prophets whose level of accuracy is 100%. The science of archaeology has time and again vindicated the Bible in the face of those who were certain that they had discovered error in its pages. This has happened so often that the late preacher Charles Spurgeon wryly pointed out, quote, "If you want to be thought very wise today, but look like a fool in about 50 years, attack the Bible. Point out all its errors. But if you're willing to be thought foolish now, obscurantist, fundamentalist, or whatever, but believing that in 50 years you will be vindicated, stand with the Bible." Dr. James Kennedy wrote that for the last 150 years, archaeologists have excavated thousands of sites in the Near East. Many times they worked with great animosity towards Scripture, attempting to disprove the Bible. Yet every time they turned over their spades, they discovered another confirmation of the Bible. I have a book home, and in fact, Kennedy quotes it. It was a book by a German author named Werner Keller, who said that when I thought of the skeptical criticism which for so many years wanted to demolish the Bible, they kept hammering in my brain. He's on the field now. He's an archaeologist, and he's digging, and he's following directions from the Bible and finding that where the Bible points him, the places are, and he's digging there, and he says, they kept hammering in my brain this one sentence: the Bible is right after all. The Bible is right after all. In fact, this validating of the Bible has happened so many, many times that there are many archaeologists who started out as unbelievers and became so convinced by the facts they were uncovering that they became believers in God and in Christ and in his word. That, of course, was the case with the famous historian and archaeologist Sir William Ramsay. Ramsay was very skeptical of the accuracy of the New Testament. He went to Asia Minor over a century ago to refute its historicity. He zeroed in on Luke's account in the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, which contained numerous geographical and historic references. Dig after dig, the evidence without fail supported Luke's account. Governors mentioned by Luke that many historians never believed even existed were confirmed by the evidence excavated by his archaeological team. Without a single error, Luke was accurate in naming 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands. Ramsay became so overwhelmed with the evidence that he eventually converted to Christianity. This is what he said: "I began with a mind unfavorable to the Bible, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth." Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of facts trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. Finally, the Bible's ability, when read, has an unrivaled ability to unmask hypocrisy, convince the skeptic, convict the sinner, enlighten the searcher, comfort the distressed, strengthen the weak, and encourage the faint. Considering the human instruments involved in its writings, shepherds, judges, kings, fishermen, farmers, and warriors, it is astonishing that it has the power to meet the need across the entire spectrum of human emotions and experiences. Where did these writers, many of them unlearned and uneducated, obtain the wisdom that has survived more than 3,000 years of change? The message of the gospel of salvation through Christ has changed the course of history and the lives of millions upon millions of people, including men and women from such varied walks of life as the proud Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, the devout monk, Martin Luther, the slave trader, John Newton, the parliamentarian, William Wilberforce, scientists like Michael Faraday, Lord Kelvin, and Sir James Simpson, the Scotland Yard official, Sir Robert Anderson, and the Oxford scholar and skeptic, C.S. Lewis. If I could borrow and reapply the words of the Christian hymn, please let me tell you that what this book has done for others, it will do for you if you approach it with an open mind. When my children were little, there was a series of children's books about an amusing woman named Amelia Bedelia. She took everything in a word-for-word literal fashion. The author used Amelia to show the number of amusing idioms and unusual terminologies in the English language. Amelia never grasped figures of speech. If the woman she worked for told her to toss the salad, she took it to the back door and threw it, tossed it into the yard. The command to draw the drapes resulted in her sitting with a pad to draw, to sketch the drapes. She thought the order to dust the furniture was bizarre, since she said at her house she would undust the furniture. Now, many people imagine that when Christians speak about a literal interpretation of the Bible, that they mean this kind of mindless, convoluted thinking. But that is a failure to understand what literal means. The literal meaning of literal in this case is taking words in their usual or primary sense and applying the ordinary rules of grammar without mysticism, allegory, or metaphor. Approach the Bible as you would any literature that you wish to honestly understand, and you will find it is an intelligent and intelligible communication from God to you. Is it true? This book, based on the facts that we have looked at and so much more, there's convincing evidence that ought to appeal to you that the Bible is a unique book and is the Word of God. If, as we posit, God inspired its writings, what would we expect from a book whose source was the omniscient God? I think that what we would expect is exactly what we would find. We would expect absolute accuracy. We would expect pinpoint precision. We would expect complete candor and honesty. Peter is the one who tells us that the Bible is a light that's shining in a dark place. And he says that we would be wise to take heed to it and to follow its light, because it is the only reliable light that we have respecting a number of overwhelmingly important issues, five of which are perhaps the most important things you will ever consider: God, Christ, the human condition, salvation, and the future. Now, normally, on this night in the series, the fourth night, I'd be looking at those five topics. But I felt very strongly to just simplify things tonight and say just a few things about the Word of God before the meeting concludes. The first is what we read from Psalm 19 and verse 7. And I want to speak about the perfect Word of God, that the Word of God is perfect, that it is inspired from God, that it comes from God. In Genesis chapter 2, when God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, here he was nothing more than an inanimate object of clay, a statue, if you will, a sculpture, no breathing, no moving, no thinking, no functioning of the body. But it says that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, that he imparted spirit and soul to Adam, and that Adam became a living being. But when you come to the Bible, it doesn't say that God breathed into the Bible, that men and women wrote what they wrote and then God breathed into it and gave it life. But it rather is that the Bible is God's breath, that it has come from God. And with what respect we should be approaching a book like that. I remember reading about George Whitefield when he was preaching in Scotland, and it so greatly encouraged him and touched his heart, because the pages turning when he would announce a verse. The 10,000 or so people listening to him, when they would turn the pages of Scripture, it sounded like the wind blowing through the leaves in the forest, the noise being made, because everyone had a Bible, and everyone was intent to find out what the Bible said and was carefully listening to what he said. Because it is when you come to this book that you can learn things about God that are not easily inferred from creation. See, I might look at the vastness of creation and infer from that this planet with its Anthropic coincidence, as we noticed the other night, with its ability to sustain life, must indicate that there is a loving creator, a gracious creator. I could infer that. But really, creation would tell me something about his wisdom and his power. And you never use this word more properly than when you use it about God, his awesome nature. That he fills this universe. That he could make a universe of such massive, inconceivable distance and breadth. That he must be an awesome being. But it is when you come to the Bible that you learn what God is like. You learn that God is a God of holiness. That he is a being who cannot sin, who loves righteousness, and who hates iniquity. It's when you come to the Bible that we learn about his heart, that we learn that he loves every human being, that while we stamp importance on people based on how far they've gone in education, or how much money they have earned, or their prowess or ability, can he shoot a basketball well? Can he throw a football far? Can he skate well and shoot a puck into the net with capability and skill? Well, we have so many artificial means and methods and criteria for judging how valuable a person is. God says every human being is of infinite and equal worth. And I can look you in the eye tonight and tell you, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, that God loves you. And that what God wants is that you will spend eternity with him when life here is done. When you die and breathe your last, that you will be with him forever. That is what God wants. How we should respect this book. You know, in July of 2004, the people of Renanga, which is a very small remote island in the Solomon Island chain, they read the words of the Lord Jesus for the first time in their own language. The arrival of the New Testament in Lunga, the local language, was the result of 20 years of effort. And when the finished copies were available finally to the people, and they were holding in their hand the written word of God, one man said, today, God has arrived in Renanga. It was just a book, see? Today, God has arrived in Renanga. No, they weren't worshiping the book as God, but they had God's word. And God has given you a tremendous treasure. I would plead with you not to ignore it or neglect it, because it's in his word that you'll find out what he thinks about you and how much he loves you and what he has done for you. Because the Bible is not only inspired by God, it is inerrant and infallible. It is error-free in their original transmission. In fact, our back-to-back verses in our Bible, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and verse 6. Listen to what we can learn from them. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 tells us that no corrections are needed. No corrections are needed. It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. The next verse tells us that no deletions or additions are required, because he goes on to say, don't add to his words. Don't add to what God says, lest he reprove thee and you be found a liar. When you're reading the word of God, when you're reading the Bible, you are listening to what God has to say to you. It is a letter from God to you. I love the way James Packer put it when he said that when it comes to the Bible, and you're reading the Bible is God preaching. The Bible is God preaching. You're kind enough that you're listening to my words tonight. When you read the Bible, it's God preaching. And we're listening to what God has to say. And we're getting an insight into God's mind and God's heart, because it is inerrant. But it is invaluable. The impact of the Bible on a human being who accepts it is profound. And that's why I read Psalm 19 and verse 7, because I just want you to think for a few minutes about these two things and what the Bible could do for you tonight. It converts the soul. It takes a person who's heading in the wrong direction, and it can turn them around. The Lord Jesus is the one who told us that we are on the broad way until we're saved, until we're converted, that we're on the wrong road. We're heading in the wrong direction. We're traveling on the broad way. There's a lot of room on the broad way. That's the whole idea, isn't it? There are many, many people, and there's room for all sorts of diversions and all sorts of sin and all sorts of evil and wickedness. It's the broad road. And there's enough on that broad road to preoccupy a person so that he hardly ever stops to realize that he's on the wrong road. I will never forget the night when I found out I was wrong. I was on the wrong road. What an awakening that was. What a shock to suddenly find out something that I should have known long before or should have faced long before, I am on the wrong road to eternity. If I die the way I am tonight, I will perish. I will never be in heaven. I will never be with God. My sins will take me down into eternal judgment. Now, our need for conversion stems from the fact that we're on the wrong course, that we are lost, that we're on that broad way, that its end is destruction. I think that some of the folks who are here would recognize the name of an actress, Jennifer Beals. She talked about her fascination with the afterlife being something that was hers long before she became an actress. Let me give you her words. This is certainly something I've been thinking about ever since I was a kid, and just was always really interested in what I perceived as this mystery that I wanted answers to. At a very young age, I was reading the Bible every night. You know, sometimes you think these people know nothing about the Bible and they've never been touched by a Bible. It's like Liam Neeson saying that he used to sneak into the back of Mr. Paisley's meetings and listen to him preach, and he learned presentation from listening to Ian Paisley thundering out the gospel. Well, here's Jennifer Beals. I was reading the Bible every night, and I knew maybe, now listen, I knew maybe somewhere in that book was the answer to this question, not only of what happens when we die, but who is God? And what is this existence that happens in between the in-breath and the out-breath? This book is the book that can assure you that you will never be in hell. Does that interest you? This book is the book that can tell you how you can have everlasting life. Does that interest you? This book is the book that can tell you how your sins can be washed away and the chains that have held you by habits and wickedness, perhaps for decades, that those chains can be snapped tonight and you could be set free. You could be emancipated. You could be liberated and get your first taste of what real life is. It is this book that can point you to the Lord Jesus. And he is the one who said, it's true. It's true. I'm saying to you, he that hears my word, he says, he that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. If you would like to have everlasting life, if you would like to know that you will never stand before God in the judgment, if you would like to be taken from that wrong road, the broad way, and translated onto that narrow way, from death to life, then God has a message for you. He's written it in his book. It's called the Gospel. And he wants you to hear that tonight so that you will trust him and be saved. Do you notice what else Psalm 19 and 7 tells us? It confers wisdom. It confers wisdom. You know, when I was reading that today, it reminded me of the words of the angel to Zechariah in the New Testament. Do you know what the angel said? The angel referred to the wisdom of the just. And the word that the angel used in the Greek has the idea of practical knowledge, or what we would call prudence. So when you come to the book of Proverbs, you know what you find out about prudence? That the prudent man will listen to correction. A fool won't listen to correction. If you corrected somebody, of course, much might depend on how you do it, but if you correct somebody, if he's wise, he'll take the correction. I say, well, that's good. I'll learn from that. Whereas a fool feels umbrage and is offended and begins to think to himself, well, you have no business correcting me. So a prudent man hears where he is wrong and he listens to it. And all around you tonight, in this meeting, there are people who listened to God when he told them from his word that they were wrong. He told them that they had sinned, that they would perish, that they would lose their soul, that they needed to be saved. And instead of growing angry with God, they were wise enough to agree with God and seek a remedy for that sin. Do you know the book of Proverbs tells us that a wise person, a prudent person, looks ahead. He sees the disaster that might be coming, and he takes steps to avoid it. The prudent man foresees the evil, and he hides himself. I don't know if they still do this, but you know, as part of the British coronation ceremony, when a new king or queen is coronated, the archbishop presents to that new monarch a book. He hands the king or queen a book, at least he used to. And the archbishop then would say, quote, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing the world affords. This is wisdom." Got that? "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing the world affords. This is wisdom." And then hands the king or queen a Bible. This is wisdom. The king has to rule. The archbishop is saying, take this book, it is wisdom. Wish I could put it in your hand tonight, because it is wisdom. And it will tell you how you can be saved from the disaster of dying in your sins and losing your soul forever. It is imperishable. It outlasts all celestial glory and durability. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. It outlasts all terrestrial glory and authority. Peter said, the glory of man is like grass. It withers, it fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of our God will stand forever. Please understand that if you follow a reliable and dependable guide, you'll get to the right place. If you follow a false guide or a bad map or wrong directions, you will end in the wrong place. The wisest course you could take, the wisdom of the just, would be to listen to what God says. The last few months, I've been getting an email from a company. They actually are advertising about tours that they want you to buy, but they begin with a very interesting account at this right now about the Second World War. And then they talk about a tour that they're giving to that part of the world where this happened. But the last email I got from them was about the Battle of Saipan. It was a battle that was in June 1944 and would last for 3 weeks. There were 30,000 Japanese on that island. 1,000 was all that were taken prisoner. Japanese propaganda told the soldiers and the civilians, if you fall into the hands of the Americans, they will torture you. You are wiser to commit suicide. The Japanese emperor assured the civilians, that if they were to commit suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Americans, that he was conferring on them equal status along with soldiers who died fighting for the empire. So American soldiers, using bullhorns, were trying to talk the people off the cliffs. The youngest children in the family were put at the edge. The oldest children pushed the younger off. The wives came and pushed the older children off. The husbands came and pushed the wives off. And then the husbands jumped. You follow the wrong advice. You listen to the wrong thing. And it'll lead you to disaster. You listen to God. You exercise the wisdom of the just. You listen to God and follow what he says. And the Lord Jesus says, you will end up in heaven. And you will have eternal life. He that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life. Let me close by telling you that the Bible is powerful. We read that, didn't we? It is living. And it is powerful. It brings salvation. The Bible is what conveys, and still does so, the message of the gospel telling what Christ has accomplished for guilty sinners. If I didn't have a Bible, how would I know that Jesus died for me? If I didn't have a Bible, how would I know that on that cross he suffered for my sins so that I would not have to suffer in hell for those sins? How would I know that? It's the Bible that conveyed that information to me. That's one reason why I love the Bible, because I found the greatest truth in all my life here in this book. And it is the Bible that gives assurance. It is by the word of God that a human being can have the assurance that she or he is saved. Not by feelings, not by self-confidence, not by positive reinforcement. It is by the Bible. I could tell you tonight the joy that I have as a Christian. I could tell you how thankful I am saved. I can tell you the times that God has given me joy and happiness in my life. But you must understand that when it comes to my knowing that I am saved, when it comes to a person being sure he is saved, we have to state and restate. We have to affirm and reaffirm. The only way I know I'm saved is this book tells me. My assurance, my hope of going to heaven is based on what this book says. So very simply, I have staked my entire eternity on the reliability of this book. And I would say to you, you would be wise to do the same, because it is this book that will give you the assurance of salvation. It supplies direction. Ours is a bewildering world of uncertainty and danger. But, you know, those here who are in high school, you probably have already, and if not very soon, you'll be involved with a guidance counselor. And this counselor will try and help you through these difficult times where you choose what college if you're going to go to, or what vocational school if you're going to go there, or just what you're going to do, a guidance counselor. The best guidance counselor a human being can have is God's Word. Daniel, if he's the man who wrote Psalm 119, he said, I take God's Word as my counselors. The men of my, he must have seen many times where the king called the counselors together and one said this and one said this and the king would weigh it all up. Daniel thought, my counselors, the people I get, where I get my wisdom from is God's Word. So before I close in prayer, let me just, as quick as I can, read you the conversion of a young woman I met some time ago in Canada. This is what she wrote. I was saved in August of 2011, 1 month before I turned 14. For as long as I can remember, I wanted to be saved. I can remember trying to understand salvation as a child and not being able to grasp the concept of believing. Often I would lie awake in bed and, quote, believe as hard as I possibly could. Then I would fall asleep thinking that I had believed hard enough. I'm thankful that God never let me fully believe that I was saved for eternity after any of those episodes. One thing that really scared me as a child was the coming of the Lord, the rapture. When my oldest brother was saved, I was terrified that if the Lord came back, I would be on my own since everyone else in my family knew they were going to heaven. I can remember being in school, not being able to focus in class, pleading with God to save me. I prayed that he would not give up on me until I had real salvation. I cannot remember a time in my life when I was not troubled about my soul. As I came to realize my problem, it was that I did not look to Christ for salvation. I was focused on my level and sincerity of belief. But I can remember the moment I realized that Christ paid for my sins regardless of what I thought of him. Got that? Regardless of what I thought of him or his death on the cross, that the work was done. There was nothing on my part, there is nothing on my part that I could or can ever do to save myself. That it was insulting to God that I thought I could play a role in my eternal security, because the work that Christ accomplished on the cross is far greater than anything my feeble self could ever think of. She said eventually, verses like John 5 and 24, Romans 10 and 9, Acts 16 and 31, 1 Timothy 1 and 15, and many more assured me from the Bible of my salvation. When I had doubts, I read these verses and I told God, okay, God, it's right here in the Bible. I have to trust you, because if you say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, then that's a promise. That's a promise that I know you will keep. That's a promise that I know you will keep. I hope you'll listen to God's word tonight. I hope you'll trust God's word tonight. I hope you'll trust the Lord Jesus tonight, because he says if you hear his word and you believe what God says is true, he will give you everlasting life. Shall we pray?